The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get started. 1 Samuel chapter 19 tonight. On Sunday, we sort of took a look at Saul and his progression downward, spiral, I should say, downward to where he went from loving David in chapter 16, verse 21, all the way to where he wanted to kill him now in chapter 19, verse 1. We saw that on Sunday. And we saw how that bitterness that comes from envy and jealousy turns into strife and contention. And man, how we need to watch out for that. We really see Samuel here, the book of Samuel, teaching us some really practical, important lessons. And hopefully we can keep learning. In fact, the downward spiral is even going to get worse than what we saw on Sunday from here where King Saul is wanting to kill David. You'll see how bad it gets as we get into this. But we're also seeing this friendship between David and Jonathan sort of blossoming even more beautifully than ever tonight as we get in our study. And how great it is to have a friend like Jonathan. And some of you might say, well, good for David. He had a friend. I don't have any friends. Wowzy, woo, woo. You know, you might be one of those people. But good news, when I see this story of David and Jonathan, I'm reminded of that even better than that kind of friendship. When we read what Jesus said in John 15, 13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Man, I love this. Jesus doesn't call us slaves or servants. He calls us his friends. And there's no better friend than Christ. It's like the little girl, though, as she was going to bed and she was afraid that night and her dad came in to comfort her and he reminded her, Jesus is with you. She said, yeah, Daddy, I know, but I want somebody with skin on. And sometimes I think you can feel her pain there, and you think, yeah, it'd be nice to have a real friend with somebody I can talk to and face to face. But there's no greater friend than Christ, because that friend with skin on, because he has skin on or she has skin on, she will let you down. He will let you down. That's human nature. That's just the way people are, and it's kind of a sad thing. It's the condition of humanity. Christ will never let you down. So as we see this beautiful friendship, I see it as a really kind of a beautiful picture of Jesus. We'll see that as we go as well. So now David knows that Saul is really wanting to kill him. Let's see how this goes. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 19, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. So here, Jonathan is going to look out for David. We saw Jonathan showing his friendship right out of the gate previously, if you recall. There in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, Jonathan gave his weapons, his robe that would be very princely. He gave it to David, deferring to him, knowing that he was the next one in line to be the king. Now, the thing about this is kind of interesting is, when sin is in its infant stage, that is when things are just starting, it seems so no big deal. And that's what we saw on Sunday, how it starts with just a seed, a little seed of envy and jealousy. And now we see not only Saul wants to kill David, but he's recruiting people. If you ever find yourself recruiting people to be on your side to go against someone else, you're probably in error. We are rallying the troops. Well, did you hear about what such and such did? Boy, we should really do something. Maybe you should help me with this. Be careful if it's something that's godless and mean-spirited. That's what Saul's doing. He's trying to get Jonathan on his side. And he also tells the servants there in verse 1 of that as well. And so we really have kind of this problem with this infant stage of sin that grows into this big tree of ugliness. Jot this down in your notes, by the way. It's James chapter 1. Let me just read to you verse 13 through 16. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished or full grown, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." What is the Lord saying here through James? He says, the Lord doesn't cause you to be tempted with evil, but it's our own lust, our own enticements. And I believe the enemy Satan does entice us as well. But when you let yourself become enticed, then what happens, when it says, when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. It's talking in gardening terms there. The seed is planted, and it starts to bring forth fruit. The problem is poisonous, yucky, grotesque fruit. That's what this brings about, and that's what we're seeing here in Saul as the sin is planted and what have you. So we've got this problem. Every sin starts with just a thought, by the way. A thought. That's kind of an interesting thing. But that's where it all started with Saul. So Jonathan says, man, I'll tell you what you should do. We'll figure this out. So in verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David to Saul, his father, and said unto him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all of Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." You hear a nervous laughter here in the congregation because Saul is making this oath. "As the Lord liveth, I will not allow David to be slain." But we all know where this story's going. We know what Saul's going to do. We know that this is just an empty vow, an empty promise, a moment. Oh, this causes me great concern. I'll tell you why. Because it's real easy to be in the seat of Saul right here in this part of the story, where somebody comes and challenges you on something, you know, spiritually just kind of challenges you and says, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you treating that person that way? What have they done to you to deserve that?" And you kind of come to your senses for a few minutes. Like, "Oh yeah, you're right, I'm sorry." Well, this is going to be Saul's MO. He becomes really good at realizing he was really stupid and wrong, and he repents for 10 seconds, and then he just starts to continue doing his old same old thing. The point is, there's no real repentance there. I worry about people that become good churchgoers who listen to sermons, and their hearts are convicted. And if your heart is convicted only in the sanctuary, but as soon as you walk through the sanctuary doors, you might hear the sermon, you might hear the scripture, you're like, "Oh yeah, man, I'm never going to do that again. Whew, boy, thank you, good word, Pastor Brett, that's good." And out the door we go, and then poof, back to our good old ways. It's like in one ear and out the other. You know, it's interesting because James talks about those who would be hearers only of the word and not doers. And you know, we have to be careful because the sin here that Saul is committing is one that we often do too, and that is we sort of build our case against someone who's really done nothing. It's amazing to me how many marriages end. Hollywood has a fancy word for it, irreconcilable differences. But really it's just a fancy way of saying stupid issues that totally sunk the marriage. We spend $5 on a 5-cent argument, stuff that doesn't matter. And we stand our ground and we argue and we get all upset. But if you just for a few minutes step back and look at what you're doing, you realize how silly and what a waste of time it is. We stand our ground. So here, Saul has a moment of clarity by, thankfully, Jonathan. Jonathan sort of gives him a good word. He says, "What has David done to you?" Man, I hope that none of you are harboring bitterness towards someone who's done nothing wrong to you. You say, well, Brett, I don't do that. But Saul's the last guy to figure this out. And usually it's true. The person who's bitter or angry or upset, they're the last one to see it. So here, Jonathan gives a really good word. This is the one big chance of many that we're going to see where Saul has a chance to repent, to really change his direction. And by the way, I think this is the Lord giving Saul another chance. And we're going to see more chances after this one. What chance are you on with God? Where God has tried to give you that splash of cold water to make you wake up from your sin? The thing that you maybe you're a little bit dull toward, you don't really realize you're doing it? Have you had an incident in your life where it was just a life-changing event where you thought, man, this is going to change me forever, but then a few years later, you're not really changed again? I wonder if maybe it would be good for us to really pray through this one and say, Lord, have I missed those beautiful chances that you've given to me to really repent? I think this happens not just as a Christian in your own personal walk. I know this happens to me, where the Lord will give me chance after chance, remind me over and over again things I thought I had down, but I really didn't. It happens to the believer, but it also happens, I think, to the non-believer, the non-Christian. They get chance after chance where the Lord gives them a life experience. Maybe it's sickness, or maybe it's hardship and suffering. Maybe it's being broke financially. Whatever it is, the Lord uses those moments in your life to draw yourself to him. And yet we just kind of go, oh man, if you get me out of this financial pickle, I'll become a Christian and I will believe. And then after the finances are soundly in place once again, then you realize, what a coincidence. It kind of worked out. But it was not a coincidence. It was God working and us not learning, us not growing. I wonder how many chances you've had. I wonder when the last chance will run out. Especially for the non-Christian, the person who doesn't believe, because the Bible does seem to indicate there is a point of no return. Now, the good news for you and me, we don't know where that is for anybody. So if you're witnessing to somebody and you think, well, they're never going to get saved, they've reached the point of no return. You know what? I can't tell you that's really true, because it's happened to me where I was praying for someone to be saved for years and years, and I finally gave up. And then like 20 years later, the person accepted the Lord. That's happened several times to me with friends of mine and neighbors and friends that I've had I never would have imagined. So we don't give up on sharing the Lord with people, but if you're the person who's fighting against the Lord for whatever reason, there is a point where we tend to pass that point of no return. And I wonder where that is in your life, if you're not a Christian, or if you might be listening to this teaching right now and you're wondering, have I been given chances by God to repent and to change? Saul is going to reach that point. We're going to see, actually, in the story where I believe Saul reaches the point of no return. And we'll actually see that. And the only reason we know it is because God's word will say it. And most of us don't have that. Your name's not in the Bible thing. And God withdrew his mercy from fill in the blank. We're going to see that with Saul here in a little bit. But this is another chance. Jonathan gives him a really good, wise word about repentance. And Saul says, I swear as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Well, let's see how that works out. Verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. The phrase there, as in times past, can also be yesterday or third day. All this goes by pretty fast. These are several days going by, not months or years, as maybe you pictured. So far, it's just been a few days. This whole thing's been coming down. Well, verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. Now pause for a second. Wait, what? Brett, you just read in James chapter 1 that God never tempts us. Yeah, but it's interesting because, as we talked before, God is not tempting Saul here, but he's allowing the evil spirit from the Lord access to do what that evil spirit was wanting to do to Saul. It's like Job chapter 1, where Satan wanted to mess with Job. And so God lifted his hand of protection, and Satan went in and tried to do his thing against Job. And yet Job made it through without cursing God and without sinning against the Lord. It's kind of a great story. But God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. That's what James says. So what's going on here? Well, God is just withdrawing his protection from Saul, and then evil is going to come in and mess with you. That's the difference there. And that's going to happen over and over again. We've already seen this phrase several times, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. That's been happening over and over again. It'll happen more even after this. So what happens? David's got this massive victory in battle. Again, oh no. And what do you think Saul's going to feel? Well, this evil spirit from the Lord, verse 9, was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall, with the javelin. But he, David, slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Man, I wonder what the music sounded like that night. Because, you know, here's David playing, and in his hand, he's got probably a lyre or a harp-type instrument. And in Saul's hand, he's just kind of holding a javelin. I wonder if he played the songs with a little clippier tempo, you know? Something a little more snappy. Let's get out of this thing. Play a few songs, and I'm gone. This is a tough crowd. As Saul's just eyeing David. Remember, he's kept an eye on him this whole time, the scriptures say. And he's got this javelin in his hand, and there's David playing. I bet he was watching. He must have been a good musician. He didn't have to look down at the harp and figure out what he was playing. He was probably keeping an eye on Saul. But what a tense gig that is. I got to help out with this band back in when I was a kid. The band named Zion. And we were going to go do this kind of mission thing over at Selmac Lake on the 4th of July. Now, Selmac Lake is, it's hard to explain, but it's a place where all the craziest of crazy people gather on the 4th of July. And like, it's really, really radical. Party central, drugs, alcohol, all kinds of stuff going on. And so we decided to bring our whole thing, the stage, the band, everything. We're going to bring and set it up and do kind of an evangelistic thing, play some music. And it was kind of a cool deal. Well, we got everything set up. It was getting close. And all of a sudden, no kidding, 100 guys, bikers. Now, this is back in the days when the bikers had the big choppers, you know, the big choppers. They all came rolling in, dust everywhere. And they all kind of lined their bikes up right in front of the stage. We're like, okay, cool. This is great. There's the field that's white with harvest. Well, right then, this dude jumps off of his motorcycle, jumps up on the stage while we're just getting ready to start. And I don't know how to explain this. He turned around and proceeded to use the restroom facility that was not there. Are you with me on that? That was the first thing he did. Then he turned around to the guy who was mixing the monitors on the side, a guy named Brian Cassette, a good old friend of mine years ago. And this guy pulls out this big old butcher knife, and he's like, turns to Brian. Now, Brian's this like computer guy, and he's standing there like this, and he pulls out this knife and says, "One of you move my sled." Now, Brian was smart enough to know when he said sled, he was referring to his motorcycle. That was his sled. "One of you move my sled." And he held his knife over to Brian, and Brian said, sir, I didn't move your motorcycle. And he's like, "One of you move my sled." And so I walked up to him because I was bigger than some of the other guys that were there, and I thought, well, if we have to de-knife this guy. I said, "Hey, what's your name?" And he said, "My name's Rock and Roll." And this guy proceeded to put his knife away, thankfully. And the band started playing and all this. But then the crowd was so wild and crazy. Remember bottle rockets when they were legal here in Oregon? Well, they started shooting bottle rockets at the band. It was like they'd light him, and I remember Dave Day jumping to the side and just barely, you know, one bottle rocket hit one of the guitars, left a permanent burn mark on it, and it was a tough gig. These things were flying at everybody, and no one got saved that night. It was a big effort. Nothing really good came of it, but Whenever I read this story about the spear flying, I thought that was that gig back at Selmac Lake. July 4th. Maybe we should go back sometime and do the Athey Creek Band and bring some water, put out the fires and stuff. But anyway, so here's this gig where David runs out and flees, and he escapes from Saul. Well, verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, if you recall, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put pillows of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him." Wow. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Is that what happened? Now, there's a lot wrong with what we just read. Would you agree? Name one thing that's wrong that I just read. The image. There's an image in the story. What's the word image? The Hebrew word is teraphim. And it means household idol. That's what it means. It's a household idol. What in the world is a household idol doing in David's house? Now, there's all kinds of questions I have. Did David know it was there? Was it Michael's secret idol? What's an idol doing in that house? Well, it's probably Michael's idol. It sort of reminds me, remember with Rachel and Uncle Laban and how she stole his idols? The word there, by the way, in the Genesis account is teraphim in the Hebrew. The same thing, they're household idols. But apparently she took this idol, laid it in the bed to make it look like somebody was sleeping there. Kind of crazy. So the first thing is that tells us a little bit about Michal. We're going to learn more about Michal. She's not that great of a person. She is David's wife, but she's going to turn out to be a problem, big time. All that to say, now some of you might say, "Brett, if David is a picture of Jesus," which he is, as he's called, you know, Jesus is called the Son of David, and David's the king. There's all kinds of correlations we will make in the story of Jesus being typified by David. We even saw in the giant story how David was a picture of Jesus who was victorious on the cross. We talked about that in chapter 17. But if Michal is his bride, that makes Michal a picture of us. Kind of interesting, huh, if you think about it. And you might kind of run that through your mind as we're going through this story. The thing is, Jesus did, in fact, take on his bride, that is the church. We are called the bride of Christ. But there's a good thing about being the bride of Christ. We are like Michal. We're messed up. We're sinful and dirtied up with our little teraphim and our bad attitudes like Michael's going to have here in a little while. We're just like her. But the good news is we are told that we are washed by the bridegroom, and by the water of the word. We're washed. And the Lord is going to present his bride a glorious bride without spot or without wrinkle, the scriptures declare. So even though we are a flawed bride, the Lord is going to work that out. Now you say, "But Brett, are there any problems with being a flawed bride? I mean, man, if I could just party down and sin and do my thing and still be washed and presented as spotless, then why should I do anything good? Why not live my life in sin and debauchery and worship idols and do all this stuff if the Lord's going to present me spotless?" Well, there's other things about Michal that we're going to learn. For example, she's going to be barren. Because of her sin, she's going to be barren. There will be no fruit from her life that's going to last or be very good. So in a sense, yes, man, there's a reason why sin is bad. And we're going to learn more about that as we see this. So Michal, she's got this image, this teraphim, that she uses to sort of do the old stuff the bed trick, you know, like they did in the cowboy movies to make it look like there was somebody in the prison or the jail or whatever. That's what she does, the age-old trick. And they're going to fall for it for a little while. That's the first thing that we see wrong in here. What's another thing we see wrong here? Yes. Yeah, this whole thing about David threatening to kill Michael was not even really true, right? I mean, was David going to kill Michael? No, that was just her making up something. It's kind of a bad part of the story, for sure. There's other things that we can just quickly look over. Also, for example, Saul. We saw his spiral to weirdness last Sunday, and we ended in chapter 19, verse 1. But you could take the next step, wouldn't you say, that he's kind of foaming at the mouth now? What does it say here? It says, when Saul heard that David was sick, he sent messengers, verse 14, to take David. She said, he is sick. And Saul sent messengers, verse 15, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. Man, this is starting to be wacko more than ever. Bring him up in the bed if he's sick enough to where he can't get up. Bring the bed to me so I can kill him, hack him up into pieces. He's just foaming at the mouth now to kill his enemy. And David's done nothing wrong. That's another thing where Saul's just continuing his spiral to just craziness. And then another thing we see here is something that rings a bell for me. Because this happens in another story in the New Testament. It's in verse 12, so Michael let David down through a window. Does that remind you of a New Testament story? Yes. Do you remember in the New Testament, we read about back a few weeks ago when we were in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 25. Saul, you know, he had this amazing conversion, if you recall. He saw Jesus, and it was a radical thing. So there, after some time, he was able to sort of learn and grow, and the Lord blessed him and filled him and all this stuff. Well, then he goes and preaches boldly in Damascus. And he was so convincing there in the synagogues in Damascus as he was preaching that he proved that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what it says. That's a sermon I wish I knew how to preach better, where he was so convincing that Jesus was the Messiah that everybody was believing, because he proved it, that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, this made those Jews angry, so angry that they watched at the gates, just like here. Saul puts men outside the place where David's sleeping. Just like there in the book of Acts, they put men outside the city gate to see when you know, Paul the apostle, or Saul of the New Testament, was going to leave. So what did they do? They put Saul, New Testament, in the basket, and they lowered him down. It says, and they let him down. Let me just read it to you. It's Acts. See, you can jot it down. Acts 9:25. It says, so then the disciples took him by night and let him down. Same phrase. Same phrase of the book of 1 Samuel 19. They let him down by the wall in a basket. Now, from time to time, I like to put myself in these Bible characters' sandals. And I like to try to think about what they must have felt. What was it like to be David in this case, or Paul the Apostle in the case there in Acts chapter 9. What was it like for these guys to feel this? You know, because Paul wasn't named Saul yet. It was still pretty tentative. Saul wasn't named Paul yet, I should say. And yet he was let down in a basket. What was going through Paul's mind as he was going down in that basket in the middle of the night? He must have been thinking, man, I've been chosen by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. Man, I was able to convince, even in those synagogues of Damascus, I was able to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah. And now look at me, I'm being let down in a basket in the middle of the night. In the same way, David, he is being let down through the window to flee outside of the city. So Michael let David down through the window, it says there. What, wonder what David was thinking. Man, Samuel himself anointed me to be the king. I'm supposed to be the king. Saul has lost the kingdom. That's what Samuel told Saul. It's a done deal. And I've already had all these victories. Man, the ladies in the streets are crying out, David has killed his 10,000s while Saul has only killed 1,000. Come on, what am I doing sneaking out, running for my life from King Saul? And the reason I like to think through that is because there are times in your life where you're going to be wondering, what in the world's going on? Why am I being let down at this moment of my life? Lord, you've told me there's going to be great blessing, and you've led my life into this place that I'm at. Lord, you confirmed that I'm supposed to be here right now. But look at me now, being let down in a basket in the middle of the night. And I guess what I learned from this for me is to realize that God was going to use even those letdowns in David's life to equip him and prepare him for future events. And God had a timing and a plan that was perfect. And it was not David's time frame. Now, the good thing about David, I don't really hear him complaining as much, other than from times saying, what have I done, Saul? What have I done to deserve this? I've heard him say that a few times. But at the same time, what did Paul the Apostle do? Man, he was just preaching Jesus. And I guess the reason I tell you that, if you feel like you've been let down by people, or you've been rejected, and even though you thought God had led you to this moment or place in your life, don't be discouraged. It's just a season of your life, just like these guys. God has a plan and a purpose for all those things. So we can just put our trust in the Lord. Easier said than done, but it's true all the same. So we see here David being let down through a window. And it's going to get a lot worse than this. Just the let down here is just the beginning of a whole series of events that's going to get worse. So this whole thing is kind of messed up. Saul's foaming at the mouth. David's being let down. His wife's got an idol that she's used to hide in the bed to make, you know, and Saul wants to hack up David. This is a bad situation. So verse 18, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now this is a bit of a hike from Ramoth to Naoth, Ramoth to Naoth. And I wonder if David felt a little comfort hiking with Samuel. I wonder if that finally he felt like, man, somebody's with me. I'm not the Lone Ranger here. But they travel, and it was told, verse 19, to Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets... Now, hold on a second. I need to back up on something. The word Naoth there, it means school of prophets. It's like a Bible school for prophets. And that's why Samuel was there. So what happens? David and Samuel are hanging out at the school of the prophets. That's what Samuel's up to these days. He's got a prophet school going along. Well, Saul, he sends the messengers, verse 20, to take David. When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Do you see what's going on here? What a crack up. Now, the word messengers, we should take this kind of like we use the word advisors, like how we have advisors in Iraq right now. They're advisors. One of our advisors were killed just a couple days ago there in Afghanistan, sad to say, another IED. But it's funny, even Vietnam, we sent all the advisors over to Vietnam that were actually soldiers. I think that's kind of the idea here, is these guys were going to apprehend David. So they're not just, you know, messengers, guys on a bike, you know, with a bag or whatever. These guys are men that are armed. So what happens? They get to the school of prophets, and as they see Samuel and a bunch of these young prophets standing there prophesying, they walk up there. Instead of saying, hey, where's David? We're going to apprehend him. They said, thus saith the Lord. They start talking words of prophecy. The word prophet or prophecy there is to speak the word of God. God's word being spoken by the mouths of these men who came to apprehend. And so they're just there prophesying, having a great old time with Samuel. So Saul has to send a whole nother wave of messengers to apprehend David, and those guys start prophesying. So, man, we got all kinds of prophesying going, but it's going to get even more crazy. Really, check this out. So it says here in verse 22, then went he, that's Saul, also to Ramah. He says, man, some things you got to just do yourself. So he came to a great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he, that is Saul, went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And it gets even weirder. Check this out. Verse 24, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Huh? What happened there? Yeah. Saul says, man, some things you just got to do yourself. So he goes and he sees Samuel and he starts prophesying and strips himself naked. Now you say, Brett, didn't Saul already prophesy before? Well, yeah, if you recall, and you might look back into this, if you remember, it's kind of important to see it. But there we read earlier in Samuel chapter 10, where there in verses 10, Samuel 10, 10, 1 Samuel 10, 10, those couple verses 10 through 12, told us that when Saul was young and before he even was really fully the king, if you recall, he was chosen to be king, but then the Lord used the Holy Spirit upon Saul to prophesy. And we read there was a byword, a saying, sort of a word that everybody kind of uses. Is Saul among the prophets? Are you kidding? It'd be like if we had some public figure that we didn't really think was that much of a Christian, and suddenly they start preaching the Bible, and you say, is Bill Maher among the pastors in America? That's kind of what you're saying. Really, Bill Maher? The guy who did some of those horrible shows about the church and Christians? Yeah, that's kind of the idea. So Saul has got this reputation. Are you kidding? But the first time he spoke a word of prophecy, you might jot this down. This is important to see. The first time was for confirmation. The first time he spoke a word of prophecy was for confirmation, there in chapter 10, verse 10. But this time, it's for conviction. Saul is speaking a word of prophecy for conviction. The first time he spoke was for confirmation, and the Lord was speaking through him. The second time, he speaks with conviction, and he's also stripped naked before God. And there he is laying on the ground. By the way, does the Holy Spirit have the power to do that to a person? But do we make church services around that kind of stuff? Man, I'm sure there's a church somewhere that's probably figuring out, oh, Saul spoke a word of prophecy, and then he was naked, and I'm sure somebody's tried it somewhere. A buddy of mine, Chico Holiday, I haven't seen Chico for years and years, but he was a guy who was a Las Vegas performer back in the 60s. Then he became a Christian. Then he became a pastor, and I remember I helped him with a Bible study he did years ago. But Chico, my wife used to book his concerts too. That's how we do Chico as well. She'd book him up all over the United States because he was kind of famous back in the day. And he would go to these churches and just bring his 12-string guitar and sing these great songs that he'd written about the Lord. But there was one church in Texas where it was a real kind of Pentecostal church, and they were really whooping it up. And he was just trying to sing his songs. But everybody started speaking in tongues and gyrating and flopping in the aisles, and he's just trying to sing his songs. And then they brought out these boxes, and they laid them right here in the front of the sanctuary. And he's singing the songs, and he's like, what's in the boxes? He's singing the songs, and suddenly they pull out these big snakes. And he said, Brad, I made a new door in that building. Man, I grabbed my guitar. They didn't even notice he was gone. They were all hooping it up, and they were starting to pass around rattlesnakes. Have you guys heard about these? Now, where do they get that? Oh, it's in the Bible. It says they'll drink deadly poison and they will not die. They'll handle deadly serpents and they will not be, killed. But what's the context of that? Anybody know what the context of that verse is in Mark? The mission field. The mission field. If you go on the mission field and preach the gospel to all the world, then I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. And if you drink stuff that's poisonous, I'll take care of you. I think I've been a part of that in places where I drank stuff I'm not sure I should have drank in Africa. And the Lord just took care of me. I believe that. And also deadly serpents and stuff. Man, when you're in some of these countries and you're sharing the gospel, remember Paul shook off the viper? That's the kind of stuff. It was when he was sharing the Lord. Anyway, all that to say, I'm way off track. It's kind of my MO. But, you know, the thing about this is this idea of the prophesying. Can God strip a guy down and make him fall down naked and do that thing? Of course. But we don't make a service around it, and especially because this is an example of what not to do. Saul is this evil guy who's doing evil stuff. Now, some of you say, but Brett, I'm confused. How can an evil guy who has an evil spirit prophesy and speak the word of God? Well, that's an interesting question. Because we know that it's possible. How do we know it's possible? Well, you see it here, but also maybe you recall, listen to this one. This is Matthew 7:21. Jesus says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So the answer is yes, it is possible for people to go through the gyrations of this, or even to do these things, but to not have a personal relationship with the Lord. And this should answer some questions. Because if you've been around Christianity long enough, you've found that there's been some pretty wicked dudes, even in the modern days, who've done stuff like prophesied and spoken tongues on TV. And see wheelchairs thrown off the stage, and some people seemingly healed. What's the deal, Brett? Are people really getting healed, or is there games that they're playing? Are they doing trickery and stuff like that? And the answer is yes, all of the above. I believe that a lot of it's goofing around, and it's tricky stuff that they're doing. It's like when Benny Hinn came to Portland years ago. Some of the Aether Creek young college guys went to Benny Hinn. For you Hinsters, I'm really sorry. I'm about to unveil his tactics, which hopefully none of you are Hinsters. But I just call them Hinsters. But Benny Hinn was there, and they had this all-day thing in the Coliseum, and there's all these Christians, tons of people, and all of that morning and afternoon, there were these prophets going around in the room, you know, trying to cast out demons and doing miracles and waving on people and seeing who goes down. Now, if you went down really fast, like if you're one of the people and he kind of waves at you and you go, whew, guess what? You get a special pass that night for when Benny's there. And you get a special entrance, you know, thing. And you get to sit right down in the very front 1,000 people row. So people say, but Brett, how is that possible on TV when Benny Hinn waves his coat and the whole congregation falls backwards? Well, that's easy. They were all trained earlier that day. And they were picked among all the people. If you just stood there and said, I'm not going down, then you wouldn't be picked for that special seating. You had to be part of that group that would just go down really easy. It was just a game that they were playing. So the question is, could somebody really be healed at a Benny Hinn crusade? The answer is yes. Could somebody really be slain in the spirit? It's possible. Paul was sort of slain in the spirit when he was on the road to Damascus and he was knocked off his horse. The Lord knocked him down. I have no question God can knock people down. Now, this whole thing of slaying in the spirit in churches, is that even a biblical thing? Definitely not. Nowhere do you see the church practicing slaying in the spirit in the Bible. That's just stuff, people doing stuff that's not even biblical. But can God knock someone down? You bet. Let me just say this, though. If you get knocked down by God, if you're being biblical about it, the only people God knocked down were people that were unsaved and full of sin. It's funny because you never see Christians being knocked down. Paul, no, he wasn't a Christian yet. What about those soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, I am he, and all the soldiers fell down? That's a neat little slaying in the spirit routine right there. But they were all unsaved Roman soldiers. To make a service around that is wrong. But you know what's amazing to me is I believe God is able to use the weak and the foolish things of this world to even confound the wise. And I believe if there's somebody in a Benny Hinn crusade who believes God is able to heal them, I think it would be just like the Lord to say, you know what, even though Benny Hinn's a Looney Tune and his theology is off, way off, there's this poor person who really wants to be healed. I'm just going to heal them. And it's funny how I think that the Lord does work, even with the weirdness of people sometimes. Well, the good news is he even works through me sometimes, which is really weird. It's amazing that God could use a guy like me. So, you know, does the Lord use sinners? Sure. If he didn't use sinners, we'd have no one to minister. But the point is this, this idea of Saul prophesying, the question is, was this a good thing? Well, I think this is more of a conviction saying, I once blessed you, Saul, my spirit was upon you. Remember, I gave you a new heart. And when you prophesied the first time, that was me confirming what I was going to do in your life. This, on this end, is now going to convict you and remind you that it started off with everything going for you. But now, look at yourself, stripped, open, naked before God, convicted of his own sin. And he really does kind of lose his mind from this time forward. That's the sad truth. Now, one more thing before we leave this prophecy thing. Do people prophesy still today? We know there were prophets in the Old Testament. And people debate this whole thing. Are there still prophets? If you have a guy coming through town and says, I am a prophet of the Lord, what do you think about that? Because the prophets ended with John the Baptist. But that's what Jesus said. But Brett, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says that you can speak a word of prophecy in the church, or you can speak a word of tongues. And then Paul goes into great detail of what that means. Well, it's interesting because it is in fact the case that prophecy is given, hopefully, all the time in the church. That is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. What's the manifestations? That's when the Holy Spirit makes himself known in the church. And how does he make himself known? How is the Holy Spirit manifested? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a beautiful list of the way the Holy Spirit moves in the church. Among those, the one that gets all the press is tongues, because it weirds us all out. We think, oh, do you speak in tongues? Have you ever been asked that like that? Do you speak in tongues? It's funny how we get all weirded out. Paul totally diminishes speaking in tongues as the least of the gifts. But a word of prophecy, he says, man, a word of prophecy is good because that's going to edify the congregation. Speaking in tongues is more for yourself. But a word of prophecy, and then he tells us what it is right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. He says it's a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort from God given through a person manifesting his Holy Spirit through them. And I think we need to take all the heebie-jeebie out of this. That's where it gets weird and people get stumbled up with it. Have you ever been talking to someone and you didn't know what to say and you said, Lord, give me words to say. And then the Lord gives you the words and you speak something right into their life and you know it didn't come from your brain, but the Lord gave it to you to speak to them and it just kind of clicked. It was kind of supernaturally natural. It wasn't, you know, people floating and heads spinning and green vomit, none of that. It was just you speaking, and the Lord just gave you some words to speak. That's what I believe oftentimes is the way a word of prophecy works, where you share something empowered by the Holy Spirit that is a word of edification, exhortation, and or comfort. How I pray that the Lord will move by his Spirit through this congregation in that way. But in really all the ways that the Holy Spirit manifests himself. And again, if you can read up on those in 1 Corinthians 12. We've done studies on that chapter, and you can kind of catch up on all those things. But yes, we do see words of prophecy from Christians. But we don't have prophets as they were in the Old Testament, where that was their title. We don't see that in the New Testament. It's different. Okay, so are you still with me? Oh, we got lots of time. Chapter 20, here we go. So it says, and David fled from Naoth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Now, we see here the friendship of Jonathan and David gel in chapter 20. In fact, let's divide it into four main points. First of all, honest communication. Good friendship will have honest communication. And here's David pouring out his heart saying, what have I done that made your dad, you know, hate me and want to kill me? And we'll see honest communication all the way through the first section of this chapter. So it says here in verse 2, so he said unto him, Jonathan said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my Father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my Father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David sware, moreover, and said, thy Father certainly knows that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Do you get a sense that David is just a little bit shaken at this moment? We see him falter just a little, maybe. He's saying, man, Jonathan, he's a little paranoid. Here's Jonathan saying, man, I'll warn you. I'm tight with my dad. When he's coming to get you, I will come and I will do a reminder for you and tell you what to do. But Jonathan, I'm just a breath away from death. One step. Which, by the way, that's true for all of us, isn't it? Life is but a vapor. It's only a short, short season that we oftentimes call this life. But David's feeling that pressure. He's thinking, man, I'm going to die. And he says, but Jonathan, maybe your dad knows that you like me, so he won't reveal his next plan to you. And so verse 4, then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Man, don't you love that? That's a true friend, by the way. So then I'll do whatever needs to happen. I love Proverbs 18:24. It says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now that's the kind of friend that Jonathan is to David. Man, I'll do whatever we need to do. Verse 5, and David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field even unto the third day at evening. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all of the family. If thus it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. So they come up with this little plan. Tell your dad I'm not at dinner. Remember, David moved in with Saul and Jonathan into the palace after the Goliath incident. And now he's not showing up to dinner. And so Saul's going to say, hey, where's David? He should be here for dinner. And so this was the reply that Jonathan was asked by David to give. So verse 8, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? Now, what do you think this is all about? What's David saying? He's saying, man, have I done anything to you, Jonathan? It's almost, the question is he doubting Jonathan's sincerity? And it seems that that's the case. Jonathan's reply also sort of supports that. Jonathan says in verse 9, he said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it to thee? So we have David being a little bit seemingly paranoid here. Now you say, Brad, you shouldn't say that about David. He's God's man. He's a man after God's own heart. And I don't think you can knock David. Oh, it's going to get worse. The paranoia is going to get so bad for David, we will see him acting like a crazy man with drool slivering down his beard. And he's going, That's what we're going to see in next week. Aren't you excited? This is great stuff. Okay, so this is where I think that part where David's faith starts to falter just a little. I think that's beginning right here. So verse 10, then said David, Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? Verse 11, and Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and then I send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it, if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. It's interesting that he says, the Lord be with thee as he's been with my father. Jonathan's recognizing that God was with Saul in the beginning years there but obviously not so any longer. Well, this is now where we move to the second section. First section is an honest communication. David and Jonathan have this heart-to-heart. Are you sure you're with me? What if your dad is going to trick you by not... And they talked this all out. The next section is enduring companionship. Verse 14 through 17. It says, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. So here is this enduring companionship where they're kind of like lifelong buddies, but even further than life. That even after Jonathan's long gone, David's making a covenant to take care of Jonathan's family. Question, will David make good on this covenant? Yes, and it's kind of a beautiful story that we'll see in a few weeks in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where we read about a guy named Mephibosheth. A mouthful, but an amazing story. Well, verse 18 comes to our third section. Now we have wise counsel. It says here in verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty." In other words, the new moon was where you would be expected to be at dinner with King Saul. This was like a big deal to not be there. So verse 19, "When thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself. And when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Etzel, and I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark or a target. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." So what's this? This is sort of, you know, covert ops. This is spy stuff. As Jonathan's going to go out and shoot some arrows, because David can't be seen with Jonathan. No doubt Saul's probably putting spies to watch every move Jonathan makes. And so they're being very careful here. Well, it says, verse 24, "So David hid himself in the field." By the way, where is he hiding himself here? Where is he waiting? Verse 19 says, "You shall remain by the stone Etzel." You know, whenever you see the stone, that makes me think of the rock, Jesus Christ. And when we're in most dire straits, as David finds himself, the best place to be oftentimes is just to wait at the stone, Etzel. It's interesting here, that word Etzel means landmark. So it's just a big landmark stone. But I find that to be my landmark. Jesus is my landmark. Whenever things get troublesome or challenging or difficult, one of the best things you can do is go back to that landmark in your life, that immovable, unshakable stone. I see this as a picture of that. So David hid himself in the field, verse 24, "And when he knew the moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." Now this is going back to the law of why David wouldn't have been able to eat with anybody. Maybe he's not clean, he's touched a dead thing, or he's in purifying rites or rituals, those kinds of things. So he's just saying, well, whatever, no big deal. Well, verse 27, "It came to pass on the morrow, the next day, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. That's probably not some phrase you should use, okay? It's in the Bible. I'll give it to you there. But this is Saul being very worldly. He says, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and into the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Man, this is Saul losing it again. He's saying, Jonathan, you're so clueless. Don't you know that David's going to be the next king if you let this thing go on? So verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Saul's pretty quick to grab the javelin. You know, it's interesting, as we see the javelin kind of play a role in this story, back in verse 9 of chapter 19, where it says that David played in his hand music, but Saul had a javelin. What do you tend to have in your hand? Are you the person who likes to stick people to the wall? Bullseye. Is that your demeanor? Or are you one playing the music to encourage someone? Do you have that in your hand where you're an encourager and a blessing? Or are you a curser like Saul? I mean, here's the reason we don't talk much about the language of Saul in this last thing is because it's totally profane and perverse what he's saying. And he's got a spear in his hand. You know, I know people, even Christians, who sort of pride themselves on their ability to lash people with their tongue. I can talk into somebody and blow them out of the water. It's a gift. The tongue is an unruly evil, a deadly poison. What's in your hand, a spear or a harp? That's a good question to ask. Are you one who builds people up? You know, we're told that we're to encourage one another and build each other up. David was playing his harp. Saul was throwing the spear. And Saul, just once he gets good at throwing the spear, well, he never really gets good at it. He's always missing, thankfully. But once you get good at throwing spears, that's all you'll be good for. And that's what he's doing. So he throws the javelin to kill his own son, verse 33, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. I like the obvious statement sometimes. I think that the fact that he wants to kill me, his son, probably is not so happy about David. That's some good math right there. Verse 34, quickly, it says, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father has done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? Hint, hint. That means, David, run for your life. Verse 38, and Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto the lad and said unto him, go, carry them to the city. So this is the last part of this, and I'll just call this the tender compassion of their friendship right here in verses 41 and 42. It says, and as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded. Again, this is just the way friendship, by the way, is rehearsed in Middle East, even to this day. I took our group over to Israel in last November, and we went into a guy's olive wood shop, and he's an old friend of mine, Mr. Nissan is his name, And he's this kind of funny old guy who's got just like this shop full of olive wood stuff. But every time I go into his shop, man, he's like, "Oh, Brett, come over here, my son." And I walk over. He's like, "Mwah, mwah." He gives me a big old juicy kiss on the cheek every time I go into Mr. Nissan's shop. But he does give me some pretty smoking deals when I bring you guys in there. You know, it's like, "Come on, choose what you want, Brett." You know, but that idea of kissing in the Middle East is not as weird as it might seem here in our day. So they kissed one another, verse 42, and Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Man, I love this friendship that we see with Jonathan and David, and it's going to prove to be one of the beautiful friendships, really, of the Bible. And David will follow through with his commitment to take care of Jonathan's family. But now David's going to do some stuff that starts to get kind of shaky. And it has to do with his fear a little bit, which is amazing. Here's a guy who wasn't afraid of Goliath. But we're going to see him come to kind of a bad place in his life and his walk with the Lord. And he's going to end up in a Philistine city of all places. And it's kind of a crazy story. It gets really kind of interesting here in the next few chapters. I can't wait to cover this stuff. But we'll leave that for Sunday and next Wednesday. Let's pray together. Lord, we see Saul's temperament, and we see what he really did and how he spiraled out of control. We see, Lord, how it started with small seeds of his own lust and his own insecurities, his own fears even, and how he just let those things run their course, and he ended up way off track and obsessed with killing the guy you chose, your person. Lord, we know that's just human nature to turn on the people that actually have only shown kindness to us. Lord, we see it in our own lives, even in your church. We've seen people who we've only tried to help sometimes that only turn and hate. Lord, I pray that we'd have no room in our lives for that kind of thing. Lord, I pray that we'd be much more forgiving. Lord, I pray that we put our trust in you and not in men. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be paranoid or freaked out. Lord, we see this evil spirit that was upon Saul, and Lord, we just want you to fill our lives so much with your presence, your light, and your life that darkness flees. So help us to be walking with you, Lord, and not stumbled by these things Saul was tripped up by, his own insecurities, his own fears, and his own failures. But Lord, I pray that we would put our trust in you. Lord, we see how Jonathan was such a squared away guy, where he knew who you had chosen, was not insecure in his own position, was brave and courageous, but at the same time, loving and compassionate. What a great example here for us to be that kind of a friend to people. Even when David was doubting, Lord, Jonathan was still encouraging and building up. Help us to be like that. We're thankful that we have a friend that's better than Jonathan. We have you as the friend that sticks closer than a brother. The friend that's so great that you're willing to lay your life down for us. So I pray that even the most friendless person in this room tonight would sense your love and your life in their hearts, Lord, that they would know that you are their friend. We sing that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Help us to believe that, Lord. And I pray that when we're in dark times, like David here is running for his life, may we abide by the stone, your son, Jesus, and wait. You teach us that we're to wait upon you and put our trust in you. Lord, we see how David was headed into some difficult days and was afraid. Even the most greatest of men of faith have times of faltering, we see in your word. So Lord, like David, I pray that we would quickly come back and see your hand and turn back to your truth. Help us not get too far away, but just keep walking with you, Lord. So bless these your people tonight. If they've taken a chunk out of their week to study your scriptures, may it bring forth good fruit in their lives and their families. In your church, Lord, I pray a good fruit would come. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.